as a kind of on a volunteer basis. They will serve as a chaplain for a professional sports team. And so there's a retreat, long story about how I ended up there. Probably shouldn't have been there, but I was there. And one of the more memorable things for me that I learned over the course of sitting in, being a fly on the wall, hearing these brothers talk about ministry to professional athletes, one of the more fascinating things is that though all of these chaplains, or the majority of these chaplains, almost all of them, raise their own financial support, and they're working with some of the wealthiest people in our country, there's one thing that they can't talk about: money. You see, when an athlete goes pro, it is amazing how many people show up offering advice on how to invest their newly acquired salary. That kid in junior high who helped him out on an algebra exam is there. The girl who offered a piece of gum on the bus ride in elementary school shows up wanting a kickback. Distant family members come out of the woodwork and everybody is trying to get their money. So as you can imagine, chaplains who are there trying to work with this demographic, work with these professional athletes, they avoid money at all costs. They avoid talk of finances at all costs. They sidestep it and tiptoe around it lest they be seen as just one more shark entering the waters of transactional relationships. Well, at the retreat, this tension, I just learned, it was talked about all the time, and you could see this tension, you could feel this tension, except for one guy in the room. It was subtle, but I would pick up whenever people would talk about this, everybody would kind of look over at this one guy and laugh and smile or wink, and he would always kind of shake it off. But I could tell there's something different about this guy's ministry with these professional athletes when it came to the topic of money, and it was starting to drive me crazy. I was clearly the only one in the room that didn't know what was going on, and so during one of the breaks, I went up to him, and I was like, hey, I see everybody keep looking at you and smiling, like, what is going on? What's your story? What happened? And he goes, well, you know who our quarterback is, right? And I did. Everybody did. Not only was this one of the best quarterbacks in the NFL, he was also one of the most outspoken Christians in the NFL. And he said, well, a couple years ago, after our team Bible study, this quarterback came up to me and he says, why don't we ever talk about money? I just noticed you never talk about money. So this chaplain goes in, he says, well, he kind of explained the whole thing about not wanting to be perceived a certain way and wanting to kind of sidestep all this kind of stuff and didn't want them to, you know, these guys to think they were just out to get their money and all this kind of stuff. And the quarterback looked at him and said, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. And they both laughed about it. He says, we have all of this money. Most of the guys don't know what to do with it. If anybody needs somebody to talk to us about money, it's us. If anybody needs to hear what God's plan is and what it would look like to honor God and glorify God with our money, it's us. So the quarterback then went to the team and made a locker room announcement. He says, everybody, I just asked the chaplain to do a 10-week series on the topic of money. Consequently, this guy's ministry was set for the rest of his life. That's why everybody was always looking at him and smiling. In a sense, this is the story for us all, right? Money is an uncomfortable topic. Money is a topic, it's an arena of biblical instructions that sometimes feels off limits to us. Pastors are reluctant to talk about it, and congregations are often wary of hearing about it. Sometimes that's for good reasons. Some churches, that's all anybody ever talks about, where people are browbeaten and pressured all the time about finances. If you're visiting here, you've caught us in the middle of a series. We're going through a book. It's the next text up. So we're talking about it. It's not something we always talk about, but when it shows up in the Word of God, we say, this is what the Word of God says. For us to not talk about it, again, we're kind of like those NFL players, certainly not in the volume of the money that we're talking about. But money is a huge part of our lives. Right, wrong, or indifferent, a great deal of our day-to-day is taken up in the earning and spending and saving and investing of financial resources, both individually and as a church. So for us to avoid thinking about it, for us to discourage counsel about it, for us to expect our churches never to address it, put quite bluntly, is the dumbest thing I've ever heard. We have a text this morning that discusses this. Again, 2 Corinthians, we're walking through the book of 2 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 are these two huge chapters in this letter of Paul to the church at Corinth where he addresses a large financial collection that is being gathered together for the saints in Jerusalem. We've already gotten into this a little bit in chapter 8. We're going to continue along in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, starting in verse 16, and we'll go through chapter 9, verse 5 this morning. So 2 Corinthians chapter 8 through 2 Corinthians 9, 5 this morning. If you have a copy of God's Word, please make your way to that text. Really, what I want us to see by the end of our time this morning is that financial partnership at its best involves everyone involved doing their part to the glory of God. So financial partnership, the collecting and the receiving and the giving of money, financial partnership at its best involves everyone doing their part to the glory of God. We'll look at this in kind of two sections today as we go through the text. Number one, glorify God and the receiving of resources and the collecting of resources. Number two, glorify God and the giving of resources. Glorify God and the collecting or the receiving of resources, and glorify God and the giving of resources. Look at your text, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, starting in verse 16. But thanks be to God who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care that I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord. With him we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. And not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill. We take this course of action so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us, for we aim at what is honorable not only in the Lord's sight but also in the sight of man. And with them we are sending our brother, whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. As for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. So give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men. Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry of the saints, ministry for the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you, for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead of you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. Point number one, glorify God in the receiving of resources. As already said, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 here in this book are dealing with the topic of a financial offering being collected that would be delivered to the saints in Jerusalem, the Christians in Jerusalem who were in need. Garrett walked us through the first 15 verses of chapter 8 last Sunday, where we saw how the grace of God in their lives, in the lives of this church, the grace of God that he had shown to them manifested itself and came out of them in generosity toward others. Indeed, the Christian's generosity is modeled on Christ. 2 Corinthians 8, 9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." It's that gospel impulse right there of Christ becoming poor for our sake, that by his poverty we might become rich. Because of his death on the cross and rising again, that he did that so that he took our punishment and our shame and our guilt and our sin on the cross, so that we, by turning and believing in him, might have life. His poverty has led to our riches before him. So Paul is addressing the Corinthians about this offering that's being collected and their part in participating in this giving for the need that was there in Jerusalem. Now, the uniqueness of our passage, again, if you just look at, as I said, the whole chapters of 8 and 9 are about this collection. The uniqueness of our text specifically today is it's about the literal collection of it. So we talked about, we'll look in these two chapters how it's motivated by grace and how God loves cheerful givers. And there's all these elements surrounding, but specifically in our text, kind of the uniqueness of this morning is that Paul is looking at the actual kind of collecting of it. What does that look like? The collecting of this financial offering itself. And so here in the second half of chapter 8, he, as he's talking about the collection of those funds, he basically profiles the three brothers that are going to go to Corinth to collect the money. And he kind of gives a little profile of each one of these guys. So there'll be three men at least traveling to Corinth to take up this collection. Now, who these men are matters a great deal. It matters to Paul. I think it matters to God. It matters to the Corinthians. It should matter to us. Not necessarily their names. Only one of them is named Titus. So not necessarily the names, but what kind of men they were, the kind of character that they had. So let's look at them each in turn. The first is Titus. You see that in verse 6, Paul, or in verse 16, Paul thanks God in verse 16. It says, because he put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care that Paul had for the Corinthians. As you're kind of looking and maybe even marking your own Bible, you'll see that word earnest come up over and over again in this text. It's a word that means zeal or eagerness. And so Paul says, God put into Titus's heart the same zeal, the same eagerness, the same earnestness that Paul has for the Corinthians. Titus has that as well. He wants to see them doing well. He wants to see them obeying the Lord in this giving of this financial offering. So that earnest care is evidenced if you look at verse 17 and the fact that he's willing of his own accord to travel to Corinth to help with the donation. He's willing of his own accord. You see there, it's noteworthy that it was, verse 16, in the heart of Titus. Verse 17, of his own accord. What that means is that this is all of this, it's by God's action. God put it in his heart. And then Paul is making it clear that Titus isn't being forced to take up this collection. Titus isn't begrudgingly doing it. He's not doing it because Paul gave him a guilt trip. No, Titus is doing this act of ministry freely. In the same way that they are to be giving freely, he's going to talk in a minute, it's a free will offering. It's a free gift that they offer. In the same way, Titus isn't forced to go do this. He's doing this willingly. One more line on Titus down in verse 23. You look down there, it says, as for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. And so Paul clearly has great confidence in Titus. He is a man who should be trusted. He's a fellow worker. We're going to touch in the second point on what he means by for your benefit. In some regard, Paul is seeing this is actually a good thing for them to be giving this money. We'll get to that in a minute. But you just see the profile of Titus, that he is a man who's a gospel worker. He is doing this freely, willingly, because God put it in his heart to serve in this way. Let's look at the second person who's going to be in this delegation in verse 18. So along with Titus, they are sending, it says there, the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. So this would have been a well-known brother. He doesn't give his name seemingly intentionally, either because they all knew who he was talking about or in a way to guard against any sort of pride or them seeing this wrongly in any way. Some people speculate about who this brother was. Some people say it may have been Apollos. He doesn't mention his name here. We just know that this brother is famous for his preaching of the gospel. So his reputation precedes him. He is known for gospel fidelity or gospel faithfulness. He's a man who everyone knows has built his life on making much of Jesus, such that he's not only famous for his preaching, but look at the text. He also stands in solidarity with the churches, right? Meaning the churches in Macedonia there. That this brother is famous for his preaching of the gospel, but also it's the churches that have appointed him to travel along with this group. Just because somebody is famous doesn't make them trustworthy. But when somebody's famous for the right kinds of things, he's famous for making much of Jesus. He's not famous for making himself big or making his own platform big or being all about himself. Indeed, we don't even get his name here. But he's famous for making Jesus big and making Jesus known and increasing Jesus' platform. You're famous for that. You're trustworthy. And it's not only that, it's not only just building up his own ministry, but he's also, the churches are behind him and say, yes, this is a brother who is trustworthy because of his focus on Christ and his staking everything on that. This brother is trustworthy. We see him and send him gladly. So these churches say, yep, this guy is legit. And so when you have that, famous for the right things and churches behind him, not building his own platform, but making Jesus known, that's a resume for trustworthiness. And then the third person, look at verse 22. The third person we have here, it says, with them, so Titus and this famous gospel preacher, with them we are sending our brother whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters. Again, there's our word earnest, right? The zeal and eagerness. It's in verse 16, verse 17. It's twice here in verse 22. So this brother is zealous, eager to serve in the manner of taking up this collection in Jerusalem. And he's been tested. We're not just sending anyone on this mission, but a brother who has been observed and found faithful. Now, one thing, church, to note as you look at all three of these brothers, that the qualification isn't that they were all accountants. Right? It's not like we're sending these guys because they're CPAs. These are financial advisors that we're sending. It's not that they were successful business people either. No, it's faithfulness and trustworthiness. So even if, as you have opportunity around this church to serve in matters of finance, whether that's reviewing documents at our members' meeting or helping with the counting of the money after the service, that's anybody who's faithful in gospel ministry, not just those who do this as a living. Well, taken together, look at verse 23. These three, it says, are messengers of the churches. It's the same word there for apostle. These are people who are sent out as delegates, as emissaries, as ambassadors, messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. That's interesting. It doesn't say to the glory of Christ. See that in your text? It says these are messengers of the gospel, the glory of Christ. These brothers are referred to as the glory of Christ, meaning that in their role, these ordinary men, as one commentary I read this week put it, these ordinary men are sharing in and radiating out the glory of Christ himself. So in representing Jesus in this way and ministering in an honorable way, they are the glory of Christ. This church's, Corinthian church's financial partnership is, after all, a confession of the gospel. It's an act of grace, which is a phrase that's repeated over and over again in these chapters. Okay, so that's the profile. You see the three men that they're sending. Why does all of this matter? Who cares? Why the attention to this? Why the ink spilled in God's holy word to give us the profile of these three guys that are going to go up to Corinth and collect a bunch of money to take it to Jerusalem? Well, it matters a great deal. Look at verse 20. I think we see why. Paul explains. He says, we take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us. For we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. You see, these steps are being taken because they want to be blameless. They want to be blameless in the sight of God, certainly, but they also want to be blameless in the sight of other people who are watching. They don't want to have anybody to have any room to say anything about this money or about any sort of impropriety in their ministry. I mean, why not just have Timothy do it? I knew Timothy. I trusted Timothy. Paul trusted Timothy. Are you saying that Timothy was going to do something goofy with the money? That Timothy is going to do something sketchy with the money? Are we saying that Paul doesn't trust Timothy? That's not the point. The question isn't whether or not Paul trusts Timothy. The question isn't whether or not the church in Corinth trusts Timothy. It's not, the point isn't what a few people know about Timothy, but protecting against what everybody sees so that Christ should be honored and so that that there would be glory in this matter and uprightness and being above reproach in this matter. Church, I hope you see that this approach is taken as a function of the gospel. So the good news of Christianity is that we, created by God to know him and to live in relationship with him, we, by our sin, have strayed from him. We are separated from him, each and every one of us. Our nature is a sin nature. And what we need is to be renewed. We need to have new hearts. We need to be born again, regenerated. We're going to have a testimony here in a few minutes that you're going to see that, oh, God actually does, it's not we do things, but God reaches in and changes our hearts as we turn from our sin and trust in him. It's not the tipping of the scales of good and bad. It's not doing a bunch of good stuff and then hoping one day that he might show you his favor. It's that, no, while you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. And when that happens, that changes everything about us. It changes even here. This is a function of the gospel. They say, listen, we want to be upright in our financial dealings. Do you have to go through all this? Is there something written that they had to send three guys? No, nobody said that. But what we want, because we've been so transformed by the gospel and so changed by the gospel, we want to now live in light of it. And we do that in all kinds of areas. We do it in all kinds of moral areas and ways that we want to change our thinking. The gospel changes everything about us when we become a Christian. And one of the ways is in our gospel and our financial fidelity and our wanting. This is why they're doing this. They're doing it not because, well, if we go through these steps, then Jesus is going to love us. No, the gospel principle at play in all of our lives is that Jesus has already shown us his love, and therefore we want to honor him and serve him and give him glory in this way because we love Jesus. So see all of this as a function of the gospel. It's an outflow of the good news of Jesus Christ and his living and dying and rising again, that we might have life and be changed and then live for him. We have a desire to live like him and to honor him and to represent him well. Well, this kind of accountability, as I've already said, is important to God. There's a good cross-reference here. You could write down Ezra chapter 8, verses 24 to 34. A great place, I think. We just see this kind of heart of God throughout Scripture. Ezra 8, verses 24 to 34. In Ezra, the temple is being rebuilt, and Ezra is overseeing the delivery of a bunch of supplies and resources to the temple. This is Ezra chapter 8, verse 24 says this. It says, then I set apart 12 of the leading priests. It's kind of an analogy here to the three men that are being set apart to go to Corinth. So he says, I set apart 12 of the leading priests and 10 of their kinsmen, and I weighed out to them the silver and the gold and the vessels, all the things that were going to be in the temple. He weighs it out to them, and then the delegation goes and delivers this money and this gold and silver and all this. And then verses 33 and 34 of Ezra chapter 8, it's then all weighed again into the hands of another group of priests. Chapter 8, verse 34 says, the whole was counted and weighed, and the weight of everything was recorded. Do you see that? Why is this kind of stuff in Scripture? Because it matters to God. It matters that we take his resources and we are good stewards of it. So there in Ezra, like, it weighed this much, it better weigh this much when we get it over there. And that's exactly what they do. And it's the same kind of impetus and the same impulse that we see here in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Let me highlight, as we are considering this, and again, that verse 20, wanting to do what is honorable in the sight of God and man. Let me offer three applications, I think, that we can think about and consider in light of this. The collecting, glorifying God, and the collecting of resources, the receiving of it. Number one is this. Church, we should desire this level of accountability and this level of above boardness, of being above board, of being above reproach. We as a church, you as our church members, should desire this and hold our church to this. So just so you know, I think this would be helpful to point out in a text like this. Just so you know what we do with our money. So we have a box in that back corner. We have a box here where people are free to give money each Lord's Day. We also have online giving. But we always have multiple people counting that. You're never going to find just one person back in the office counting the money after the service. You're always going to have multiple people counting our money, and it's never a husband and wife kind of situation. It's always from different families, two people counting the money at least back in the office. We count by hand and through our online system of record, ensuring that both what is counted by hand and what is in our online system of giving match up exactly. We immediately deposit any cash or checks. We don't have any petty cash on hand. Every transaction that we have as a church is recorded by office staff and a treasurer, and then is reviewed monthly by the finance team. And then we have an outside bookkeeper supporting the whole process, including monthly bank account reconciliations. I just want you to see, I think it's important, just so you know, that we're not just saying, hey, give us your money and just trust us. Don't worry about it. No, this whole process is open for anybody to observe and to know what's going on here as a church. As a part of that encouragement as well, of desiring that level of accountability, one of the regular touch points to have eyes on this is our regular members meeting. We have a members meeting every other month. I don't know kind of your church background for everybody and what that was like. Churches that I've been a part of in the past, like the members meeting, that's all anybody ever talked about. It was just budget, budget, budget all the time. And so that's not all we do. We do a lot of other things of hearing testimonies of what God is doing and bringing in members and sending out members and considering all kinds of ministry things. But part of what we do is we look at our budget. And so my encouragement is to show up for that, both for the members meeting and evening services, where we'll often talk about missions and ministries and missionaries that we're supporting. That's all a function of, hey, we're giving this money and we want to see where it's going and understand that it's being handled in an appropriate way. So show up to those things, carefully examine the budget, ask questions, hear missionary updates about those who are receiving money from us. So just kind of encouragement number one, desire this kind of accountability that we see in 2 Corinthians 8. And be a part of that process and hold us accountable as a church. Be a part of that. We desire that. We want that. Second application here is to be so trustworthy in your own stewardship of finances. I think we should see what is going on here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and not say, oh, it's great that they were so above board with the way that they're doing it. And meanwhile, I'm in my private life or my personal life or with my own finances, not going to have every bit as much diligence towards honoring the Lord in that. So with your own finances, with your own expense accounts at work, your own petty cash at work, with office supplies at work, be honorable before God and man. Again, being honorable before God, there's outright dishonesty, right? But that's not all that we're talking about here. Just to say, hey, I don't steal anything. I know there's also a carelessness and a squandering of God's resources, a lack of intentionality of what we're doing with our money, a lack of attention to that. And I think would also be dishonorable to the Lord. So in your own private lives, in your personal lives, in your families, be so intentional and trustworthy with your own stewardship of God's resources. And then the third application here, I think there's a principle that is behind this passage that applies more broadly in our lives as well when it comes to safeguards and accountability. Because we must face two realities here. The first reality is that anything can be tempting for someone in especially enticing circumstances. You get that? Anything can be enticing for somebody or tempting for somebody in the right circumstances. Imagine Titus setting off for Corinth. He doesn't have this group of guys going with him. It's just him by himself. Just before he sets off, he finds out he's getting laid off. He finds out that his rent is doubling. And he goes to Corinth by himself, and he's just riding all the way from Corinth to Jerusalem with a big bag of cash. Nobody counted how much was there. They just said, hey, this is a generous gift. There he is from Corinth to Jerusalem with his big bag of cash, wondering how he's going to buy Christmas presents for his family this year. Obviously, this is anachronistic. Would there be a temptation for somebody to say, look, there's just hundreds of thousands of dollars here. Nobody knows how much it is. There's a temptation to just skim a little bit off the top. Again, Titus is of such a character that we would say, well, I don't think Titus would do that. The great Puritan pastor John Owen says, let him not say that he hates sin who also doesn't hate the temptation to it. He who hates the fruit of sin will also hate the root of it. And so don't put ourselves in situations where things are enticing and tempting us in those ways. So the reason this matters, and this is the principle more broadly applied to us, is that anything can be enticing and tempting in the wrong situations. And then secondly, even if you are above board and nothing shady goes down, it does matter what other people think. Right, so you imagine Titus traveling solo from Corinth to Jerusalem with that big bag of cash, nobody with him, nobody counted it, and he shows up, no accountability, no report of the exact amount collected by these churches. Just a very generous amount, and he shows up, and people start to ask questions. I got the new coat you got on there, Titus. What'd you eat on your way from here to there? You have any stops? It matters what other people think. People back home know Titus, but maybe the people in Jerusalem don't. And it matters what other people think because it can reflect poorly on Christ. And it can call into question otherwise good gospel ministry. Okay, that's the principle. That principle is applied here to finances. Friends, think about how this applies in other areas of your life. You single brothers and sisters, how does this apply in your dating relationships? Well, show me a Bible, a chapter and verse that says we can't be alone in my apartment. Okay. Anybody can be tempted in the right situation, and it matters what other people think. Well, show me chapter and verse that I can't be out until 4 a.m. drinking and doing all this kind of stuff on a date. Anybody can be tempted in the right situations, and it matters what other people think. Apply this to your relationships with the opposite sex, where you work. Apply this to your online habits. Apply this to your entertainment choices. Apply this to your work travel decisions. Anybody can be tempted. We can't say that we hate the fruit of sin if we also don't hate the temptation to it. Anybody can be tempted, any one of us. And it matters what other people see and think because it can bring disrepute and question good gospel ministry and otherwise upstanding relationship with the Lord and in the church. Financial partnership at its best involves everybody doing their part to the glory of God. Even those that show up to collect it, those who are receiving the money, they want to do all of that to the glory of God. Church, may we continue to be such people with such character that say it matters to God. We want to be above reproach and above board and all of those things, and then applied more broadly in our lives as well. The second part of the text, and this is where we get into chapter 9, is that we also need to glorify God in the giving of resources. Glorify God in the giving of resources. Look there again. I'll read the text again, those first five verses there. Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints, for I know your readiness. Note that word. That's going to show up a number of times. Your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal stirred up most of them. But I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated to say nothing of you for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead of you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift and not as an exaction. So in these first five verses here of chapter 9, Paul picks back up actually on something he's already begun earlier in chapter 8. You can glance over there at verses 11 and 12. He says, so now finish doing it as well, giving this offering, so that your readiness, there it is again, you see the word readiness and desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I did not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that it, as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need. So he's talking about the Corinthians' readiness to give in chapter 9. In fact, even though Paul has already spilled a decent amount of ink on the topic of this gift, he says in verse 1, he knows he doesn't need to write about them any further. It's superfluous. It's unnecessary for him to keep writing about this because he knows their readiness. He says, I've bragged to the people in Macedonia about your readiness. You are the people in Achaia, the Corinthians. In fact, the excitement of the Corinthians about giving, they were so excited about giving towards this need and meeting this need in Jerusalem that it was contagious and it stirred up other people to give as well. He knows that they were ready, which is why he's sending these messengers of the churches, not to pressure them, but to arrange in advance, verse 5 says, to arrange in advance for the gift that they had promised. So in chapter 8, we see that there's a way of receiving or collecting money that can be more or less glorifying to God. And here in chapter 9, we see that there's a way of giving the money by the same token, a way of giving money that can be more or less glorifying to God. So question, what creates that readiness? What is it that creates that readiness? What does it look like to be a good giver? What does it look like to glorify God in our giving? Let me give you six principles I think we see here in the text. Six principles. First, ready givers are motivated by Jesus. Ready givers. So if that's you, you say, okay, I want this to be me. I want this to be true of me. I want this character. I want this to be reflected in my life. The first thing I think is that ready givers are motivated by Jesus. Ready, eager, zealous. They were excited about this gift because this is what Christians do. And this is what Christians do because this is what Jesus did. I already quoted this in 2 Corinthians 8, 9. It's worth saying again, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. This is a gospel response. They are ready because Jesus changes us to care about family and to support spiritual things. The gospel transforms us. The work that Jesus does as we trust in him and submit to him and follow him as his disciples, it changes us to where we say, man, I am eager to support the work of the family, other work of ministry or needs that may be in my church or others around me. I'm so encouraged, Delray Baptist Church, by our example in this. I truly am needs that come up, no matter how small or no matter how big, just to see our church leaping at the opportunity to get in there and to offer tangible support or physical needs or finances or whatever it may be, or counsel for others. That's what Christians do. That's what Jesus did. So to be a ready giver is to be those who are motivated by Jesus. Number two, ready givers know the ministry that they're a part of. Ready givers know the ministry that they're engaging in and giving to. You see, look at chapter 9, verse 1. He says, it's superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints. The ministry for the saints, they knew what they were giving to. He didn't have to spell it all out because they knew exactly where this money was going and what they were doing with their resources. Here at our church, we try to be very open about our budget. And when people are giving to DRBC, again, we're open, not in the sense of, like, hey, this $1 is going for this thing over here, right? But in general, there's a total, clear, transparent disclosure of the purpose for our general gifts. We also have designated giving accounts at our church where there's more direct knowledge of the purpose, that you can give money that goes directly to missions or goes directly to benevolence to take care of people in the church. It goes directly to the building fund. Right, we're not operating in the darkness of, just give us a bunch of money and trust us. And they weren't either. They were aware of it, and they saw it as ministry. Right? They saw this as an opportunity for them to, even with their money, as part of the ministry that they were engaging in. Listen, church budgets are spiritual documents. They're theological statements. You should be able to sit down with the church budget and have a quiet time. Right? Sit down and look and see the theological statement and what is reflected. You want to know what a church cares about? Follow the money. And you see the kinds of things that we value, the kinds of things that we support, the kinds of things that we give our money to. And they know it, they see it. A ready giver knows that they know it's ministry, and they know what kind of ministry it is and what they're engaged in. Number three, ready givers make good on promises and commitments. Ready givers make good on promises and commitments. You see this there in verse 5 of chapter 9, right? Proving good on promises. Paul was confident that they were going to give because this is what they agreed to do. This is what they had promised to do. Christians, there is a commitment to give and to support financially that we all share as believers. Primarily, I think this should be at the place where the Word of God is ministered to you. So if you're visiting here this morning, wherever the Word of God is regularly ministered to you, I think you have a responsibility to support the work of that ministry. People listening online to this sermon, wherever you are, if there's a church that you're a part of, that you should be a part of a church, and your requirement, I think the expectation is to support the work of the ministry where the Word of God is ministered to you. Delray Baptist Church, whenever we become members of this church, we have a church covenant. We saw that in the elder vows earlier, that Bryson agreed to uphold the statement of faith of our church and the church covenant of our church. All of our members agree to that. There's a line in our church covenant that says this. It says, we will cheerfully and regularly contribute to the support of the ministry, the needs of the church, and the relief of the poor. And so our church operates in the same way that Paul is operating here in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Our church operates from that same understanding, that same expectation. We budget with a great confidence that the needed resources will be supplied, just as Paul says, this gift that has been promised, that gift will be there. And we praise God for the way that he's always met needs and always used this congregation to do that and to support the needs. But ready givers do that. They make good on promises and commitments. And we've all made a commitment. Number four, ready givers give willingly. Ready givers give willingly. You see this in verse 5, right? That it was a willing gift, not an exaction. An exaction would have been an act of greed, whereby they expect something in return. Right? Our giving is to be a free will offering, not pressured or coerced or shamed or forced, but a free will giving back to Jesus. I wasn't here when we decided to put these boxes on the wall. I mean, we've all been a part of different churches that have different methods of collecting funds, but my guess is that it's in some regard the reason we don't really talk about it that much, but we just have the boxes there, is that we want it to feel like a free will offering of our people. Doesn't mean if you're at a church where bags or plates are passed that can be a kind of a free will thing, but just to have them there and the trust that our church is going to support all the needs that we have. Ready givers do so as an act of free will without being strong-armed into it or constantly, you got to have sermons every other week on it. Now listen, he says this should be a free will offering and not an exaction, not something where they expect something in return. There's a church I was a member of back when I was in seminary, and I still remember this. The pastor there did a sermon series on spiritual gifts. And one of the things that he did in that sermon series is that I thought was extremely helpful to think about, is he said every spiritual gift has a disease attached to it. Every spiritual gift has a disease attached to it. Your spiritual gift that you have is really when God presses your button to love, like what does that look like? And so somebody who has the gift of teaching, God is going to, whenever you're going to try to serve and love, it's often going to come out in teaching because that's the way that God's gifted them. Somebody with the gift of mercy is going to express that and kind of heartfelt arm around, give a hug, sit down, counsel, talk with somebody to extend mercy to somebody and to really empathize and minister to them, right? And all these other spiritual gifts that we can look at in the New Testament. But he said every one of our gifts has a disease attached to it if we're operating in the flesh. So a teacher, somebody with the gift of teaching, can get up here and exposit God's word and edify and encourage the saints. They can also split a church in the flesh. Somebody with the gift of mercy can be a shoulder to cry on, but they can also just become really depressed and down themselves as they empathize with others if they're not leaning into and being strengthened by the Spirit. Those with the gift of giving, operating in the flesh, they don't give, they buy. They purchase. I gave this money, and you're going to make that decision? After I've been here these so many years, and I've done this, and you're going to do that? No, I gave this money so that this church would not do that, and would say these kinds of things. Right? It's not a giving, it's a purchasing, it's a buying. It's a disease attached to giving, or where it, in the flesh it just becomes begrudging. And something, okay, here's more money, stop begging for my money. Right, that's fleshly, that's worldly. And so Paul says, no, that's not what a ready giver does. It's a free will. It's given not as an exaction, not expecting something in return, not a purchasing, not an embittered attitude, but free will and joyful. Number five, ready givers remember that giving is an act of worship. Giving is an act of worship. This is, look all the way, I said I was going to come back to this up in chapter 8, verse 23. Paul said that Titus, in coming to collect their offering, was a worker for their benefit. You see that? That doesn't make any sense if the giving is a inappropriate, reluctant, embittered thing. It doesn't mean that he's for our benefit. He's coming to take all of our money. How's that a benefit? No, but that's not the attitude at all. Financial giving is an act of worship. You see this in the Old Testament, where giving of resources was one of the ways that ancient Israel worshiped the Lord. They'd give of the first fruits of their harvest or 10% of their income. It was a way to honor God in their worship. Jesus in Mark chapter 12 praised the widow who, out of her poverty, gave into the offering box at the temple. Jesus, when he rebuked the Pharisees who were meticulously tithing out of their spice racks as a part of their worship, he rebuked them. But his problem wasn't with their giving as an act of worship. It was with their attitudes. It was with their injustice. He actually says, these you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You should have given as a function of your worship without neglecting justice and mercy. So it's good to give financially in worship, but we're meant to do so while also giving attention to weightier matters. Paul in 1 Corinthians instructed the church at Corinth to set aside money on the first day of every week. That's when they gathered on the Lord's Day to worship. So it was seen as it was located their financial giving as a part of their worship on the Lord's Day. And so we could go through scripture after scripture to look at that, but financial giving is a part of worship. That's why Paul can say, Titus is coming for your benefit, to give you an opportunity to worship. I have a friend who was visiting another country, and it was a kind of a third world country that he was visiting and doing ministry. And he said, as a part of the worship service, it was a very impoverished place, but the most excited part of the service was the financial offering. He said they actually would get the money and they put it on a plate and they like danced it all the way down the aisle. And everybody was like yelling and celebrating, and they brought it up to the front and laid it. It was like, it was this joyful, worshipful thing that they were engaged in and a part of. Now, financial giving is an act of worship. Ready givers remember that fact. Sixth and finally, ready givers remember that giving is an act of fellowship or an act of relationship. It's not only an act of worship. So there's a vertical orientation to our giving. It's an act of worship. We're giving back to the Lord. There's also a horizontal orientation to our giving, that it's an act of fellowship. It's an act of relationship. And here, in this final point, there's some stuff in our passage about this. I'm also kind of zooming out to grab this from the rest of 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9. I don't know if you've caught this, but in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, Paul refers to this collection at least 20 times. He never uses a word for cash or coin. Do you notice that? He refers to this offering at least 20 times, and he never once uses a marketplace term for cash or coin. He had Greek words available that he could have used. Doesn't do it. I think it's intentional. Look at the words he uses. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1, verse 4, verse 6, verse 7, verse 19. He says, this is a gift of grace. How does he refer to the money? It's grace. 2 Corinthians 8, 4 and verse 9, 13, he calls it an act of fellowship. He refers to the offering as an act of fellowship with each other. 2 Corinthians 8, 4, 9, 1, 9, 12, 9, 13, he says it's a service rendered. It's the same root word from where we get the word deacon. It's a service rendered. Chapter 8, verse 20, he calls it an abundance. Chapter 9, verse 5, he calls it a blessing. The same word in Greek where we get the word for eulogy, the benefit of blessing. Chapter 9, verse 12, he calls it an informal, more of a personal informal service. It's the Greek word where we get the word liturgy. Chapter 8, verse 2, chapter 9, 11, and 13, he calls it an act of liberality or an act of sincere concern. And then over in Romans 15, he's talking about the exact same gift. Romans 15, he calls it a piece of tangible fruit. 1 Corinthians 16, he calls it a sacred collection. You see what I'm saying? He refers to this gift over and over and over again, and every time it's in relational terms. This is giving our finances is an act vertically of worship with the Lord and of stewarding what he gives us. It's also an incredible act horizontally of fellowship and relationship with other believers. This is when people talk about their support raising and they're developing a team of ministry partners. Not just a cute way of not saying I'm begging for money. No, that's what we really mean. Now somebody's raising support because they see that as, I can't do this without you. The ministry of Delray Baptist Church doesn't happen without the people of Delray Baptist Church. It's relational. What an amazing perspective for us to have. When Paul thought about giving money and sharing resources in the church, he thought of relationship. It's less about his wallet and more about a tangible way to fellowship, to give grace, to serve one another, to bless others, to offer fruit to believers in need. What an amazing perspective to have. Well, church, as you look at this text, I hope you see by now why this text is here and why it's important that we pause and consider a collection of money taken up. While we consider such a text this morning, because what we do with our money matters a great deal to God. Financial partnership at its best involves every one of us doing our part to the glory of God, whether that's the giving of resources, the collecting of resources, or the receiving of resources. May we do that to God's glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask for your strengthening. We thank you for Christ who, though he was rich, he became poor for our sake that we might become rich by his poverty. God, may we never take that for granted. May we never tire of hearing that. Even as we turn to see a baptism and look at the Lord's Supper on the same Sunday, we see the truth of that gospel right before us tangibly. That Christ shed his blood, and his body was broken for us, that we might be changed and live for him as we see these saints in Corinth doing. We thank you and we pray that you would help us and be our strength. In Jesus' name, amen.